Tonight we're going to talk about discipleship. And I had papers scattered all over the room trying to figure out what to leave out. Because a life of discipleship is a very interesting life, and there's a lot to it. And that's why I asked if our MC could mention this book to you, because the subtitle is Basic Steps to Discipleship. And what that means, very simply, you got to start somewhere, and you got to go somewhere in your Christian life. The Christian life is a walk. There are steps involved. And it seems to me that the first major hurdle that we come to in our Christian walk is when we reach that place where we are mature, committed, fruitful disciples. You see, we start out here at the point of conversion, and we don't know much of anything. About all I knew when I was converted, that my sins are gone. I was sure of that, but that's about all I knew. I didn't know, so much out there. Well, then, through the help of Walter and Scott, I began to take certain little steps that led me along a path that was directed toward my becoming a mature, fruitful, committed disciple. Now, I look back over over 25 years of being involved in what we loosely term a disciple-making ministry. And I have seen hundreds and hundreds of young men and women start out and take those steps, and then something strange happens. Pretty soon, they wind up over here somewhere. And there are critical points in here that the devil uses time and time and time again to lead them astray and get them off track. So what I've done in this little book here is that I've given two full chapters to the hazards of discipleship. Because there's no point in kidding ourselves. The life of discipleship is full of hazards. If that were not true, you couldn't name them and I could not name them. People that we know who are out there tonight not living for the Lord at all. Oh, they may go to church occasionally. If you ask them if they're a Christian, they'll say yes. But they're not productive. They're not fruitful. They're not maturing. So I've tried to analyze what are those things that get us off the track and how we can avoid those things. And then the last two chapters, by the way, I tried to deal with certain basic doctrines, the great doctrines of the Christian faith, put in language that all of us can understand those things. Now, tonight, as we look upon this life of discipleship, this walk, we can only pick up two, maybe three, depending on how much time we have, of these things that go into this. So I wouldn't want you to get the idea that tonight we're going to cover the whole gamut. We're not. We're just going to pick up two or three things that I believe are important. And Anna, I want to see you, so I'll put this down here. How you doing?
You're welcome.
In 1974, I was in Europe for the summer. Spent part of that time in Lausanne, Switzerland, at a congress. I think it was called the International Congress on World Evangelization. And it was good seeing Wayne and Francis Watts with us tonight. We met there. They were delegates to that convention. And about every night, we would go up to a little ice cream parlor. It was on our way home from the place down to our hotel and sit and eat ice cream. That's not all we did at that convention, by the way, but that's one of the things we did. And before I went, I had written to a man named Paul Little, whom many of you know. You've read his books. If you have not read his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, you ought to pick that up. If the book nook here doesn't have it, your local bookstore will. A tremendous book, How to Give Away Your Faith. He has others on Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe. But Paul, as you know, some of you who knew him know he has gone to be with the Lord now. But Paul was the program director of this international convention. Paul had worked for years under the auspices of the University Christian Fellowship, a marvelous organization dedicated primarily to reaching university students around the world with the gospel. And so the Billy Graham Association had asked him to be the program director for this convention. That's one of the reasons I wanted to go. I knew if Paul Little had his hand in it, it was going to be a good program. So I was happy when I got an invitation to go. So I wrote to Paul and said, look, I'm coming. Anything I can do for you? I know, you know, running a thing like that, you're going to need lots of help, so I'm available. I just want you to know that I'm available to do anything you want done. And I had in mind, you know, setting up chairs or ushering or helping to throw unruly people out of meetings. You know, I didn't care what it was, just something that I might be able to do. And he wrote back and said, I got just the job. Fine. He said, I'll tell you about it when you get here. My job was to sit down every day and go over the papers that were turned in by each nation represented as to their strategy for reaching their nation for Christ. Every day, the English met, the French met, the people from Singapore met, the people from Malaysia met, the Germans, and so on. The Bolivians met, Argentine, all over the world, they met in individual groups to discuss the reaching of their nation for Christ. Then it was my job to analyze each of those and summarize them for Paul and his team, who then could use that in their planning and in a subsequent book that they were going to put out. Then the last day of the convention, Paul asked me if then they finally turned in their final remarks, and most of them turned in pages about this thick, a stack of papers, on their strategy, their worked out strategy. It was my job then to go through all of those and look for trends, certain trends that this one might have or that one might have that would be similar throughout. So I worked that day from 9 a.m. till 9 p.m. just sitting there reading these things. And it was a fascinating thing to do. It was very interesting. I learned a great deal about the world and its needs and what's going on in the Christian church to meet those needs. And as I mentioned, they were all pretty thick. A lot of papers involved. And then as I was going along, I came across one that had one page. One little page. And I thought, hark, what a good thing here, you know, because I'm getting kind of weary by this time, although it was interesting. So I decided that I would read that little thing, you know, and see what I could get out of it. And I read it, and reread it, and reread it, and reread it. And then I copied down excerpts from it. In fact, I copied down most of it, because it was only one page long. It would be a violation of confidence and trust, I think, to tell you which nation this was. But I'll just tell you that it was a nation that not many years ago was comprised primarily of headhunters and cannibals. And here's what they said. This was their national strategy. We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods, found no reason to love and respect them. The preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there's only one meaningful authority in life. That is Jesus. We know from our experience there's only one true guide in life. That is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. And as I read that, I thought, are we in the West becoming so jaded in our Christian experience that we need to have people from the jungles emerge from those jungles and explain to us what the Christian life is really all about? What if the Christian world daily, humbly, and joyfully submitted themselves to the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word and walked that way and lived that way day by day? What effect would that have on the Christian church? What effect would it have on the world? And as I read that, these people here, they hit the essence of it. Because to reach a world for Christ requires an individual commitment for Christ. There's no way that you can sort of make it a blanket proposition. It all finally boils down to each of us as individuals. So that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, just briefly. As I mentioned, I picked out just two or three things that I'll share with you that I think make up this life of discipleship. And the first one I jotted down is 2 Corinthians 31:21. 2 Chronicles. There's not 31. I know that. 2 Chronicles 31:21, the Old Testament book. 2 Chronicles 31:21. It says this: "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered." That verse is a tremendous challenge to me. I thought about that verse and I thought, Leroy, how would you like that verse written on your tombstone? How would you, tonight, sitting there as we fellowship together here in this great hall, how would you like to have that verse written on your tombstone as a testimony to your life? "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered." How would you like to have that written on your tombstone by the very finger of God himself? Because this is God's testimony to this man. This is what God says about this individual. So I have concluded that one of the things that's required in a life of discipleship is wholeheartedness in the cause of Christ. A wholeheartedness. He did it with all of his heart and prospered. One of the maladies that has struck America in recent years is sort of typified by the way that you and I say goodbye to each other. We say, "Well, take it easy. Well, don't work too hard." Now, I do not need admonitions to take it easy. I come by that sort of thing naturally. What I need is an admonition to say, "Leroy, go hit it. Get it out of low gear, get it into high, and hit it." That's what I really need. And if each of us search our own hearts, we probably say, "Yep, that's what I need too. Somebody just to encourage me to hit it." I was working out one time with a guy named Bill Cole up in, we were working out in a gymnasium in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I was on the bench, and I had 185 pounds over my head. Now, this was no big thing. This was quite a bit for me. But for Bill Cole, he warms up with 185. It's kind of a discouraging thing to work out with this guy. But anyhow, I had it up there over my head. And a guy we'd been working out with left the gym. And he looked at me with that 185 pounds over my head and said, "Well, take it easy," and closed the door. Had I followed his instructions, I'd have killed myself. 185 pounds come crashing down on me. But the risk of causing me my life, he challenged me to take it easy. Because this is the way we think. Get by with as little as you can. Just slide by. Take it easy. But the life of Jesus Christ is not typified by that spirit. Do you remember the day he walked into the temple and found those money changers there? Do you remember what he did? He threw the rascals out. That's what he did. He acted like he owned the place. And he looked at the whole lot of them and threw them out of there. And the disciples stood there and watched that. And then the disciples, reflecting on that later, said, this reminded us of an Old Testament verse that said, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." And I remember reading that and asking myself the simple question, "Leroy, When was the last time anybody ever looked at your life and was reminded of an Old Testament scripture that talked about being consumed with zeal for God? That was the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. He was walking along the road with two men. They were downcast. Finally, in Luke chapter 24, verse 32. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us by the way and when he opened unto us the scriptures?" Something about Jesus Christ and his comments to those men on that road caused their hearts to burn within them. This is why you and I must have within us a burning zeal, a burning heart for God. Because if you and I wouldn't have the least inclination to touch other people for Jesus Christ, only fire kindles fire. And there's no way that you can set a fire and help other people in a walk of, in a life of zeal for God unless you yourself, unless I have a fire burning in our hearts. Only fire kindles fire. A lukewarm bath never set anything on fire. Fire is what kindles fire. So as you and I think about our lives, I believe that one of the things that we need to pray about and ask God to really give us is a spirit of wholeheartedness in the cause of Jesus Christ. Now there's another verse that I'll share with you, the second thing. It's found in Joshua 1:7. It says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." I remember when I first read that, I thought, now here's the picture of a man who is either doggedly pursuing the wrong track or something. But as I studied that and looked up those passages, that is not the picture here. This is the picture of a man who is generally on target. And he's going along, and he sees something over here. Well, he said, look at this. So he goes over here and fiddles around with this thing for a while. Then he says, you know, I'm off target. So he goes back and gets back on target. Hark, something over here. So he goes over here and fiddles around over here for a while. And then he says, I'm off target. So then he goes back. I have watched people do that. And I've watched them consume their lives and never go anywhere. And then I've had people tell me, Leroy, I look back upon my life and I see a wasted life. Not because I doggedly pursued the wrong goal. I was generally on target, but I wasted so much of my time involved in peripheral issues. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes to a young man and he says, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received of the Lord, that thou fulfill it." See, each of us have a ministry, each of us have a place in the kingdom of God that only we can fulfill. The last time I was in Beirut, Lebanon, I went up to visit the apartment of the young man who directs our work there. And the people that had been renting this flat before he got there were not very careful. In Beirut, most of the floors are ceramic tile. And the people who lived here in this apartment before, in this flat, they had broken up a few pieces of this tile over here, and there was little spots here and over there. Now, as you walk in, it was a beautiful room, the tile beautifully laid out, gorgeous thing. But my eye kept going back to those pieces that were missing. Somehow, the whole thing was just kind of wrecked by that one little spot there that had been mistreated, and the tile's missing. And as I sat there and looked at that, I thought, that's a picture of the kingdom of God. When I am not in place functioning in the ministry that Jesus Christ has given me, it's like one of those tiles, broken up and gone somewhere. And that is the beautiful thing about the body of Jesus Christ and our involvement in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not require a bunch of superstars in order that it might advance. The kingdom of God requires each of us being faithful to that which God has called us to do and then set about doing it. Single-mindedly sticking with the thing that Jesus Christ has given me to do and then doing it with my whole heart. And I believe that each of us can do that. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't attained. I haven't arrived. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God which is in Christ Jesus. This man, the Apostle Paul, had an objective. He tells us very simply what that objective was in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He says, whom we preach, speaking of Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. And then one of the newer translations of verse 29 says, this is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. What was he working at all the time with all the strength that God gave him? Very simple. Warning every man, warning them to flee the wrath to come. This to me is a simple picture of evangelism. Explaining to people their dangerous position outside of Jesus Christ. Reaching people for Jesus Christ and then helping those people grow. And teaching them in all wisdom. Well, the reason I love that is because that any of us can do that. Any of us can give a word of testimony. Any of us can help some young Christian learn to do what we have learned in our walk with Christ. If we learn how to memorize Scripture, we can teach a young Christian how to do that. If we learn how to have a quiet time, we can teach a young Christian how to do that. We can do those things. It does not require the superstar. But it requires each of us being faithful to those basic things that really are central to a life of discipleship. Single-mindedness. Then the last thing that I jotted down here has to do with commitment. There is no life of discipleship apart from commitment. Knowing what is right, knowing the truth, does not mount to a hill of beans. But being committed to that thing, that's a whole new picture. Simply being aware of things is not it. But being committed to it, then we're in a new ball game. That same summer, by the way, I spent the whole summer in Europe and I wound up in Finland, out in a little island off of Helsinki, with a training program of some 60 young Finns. Virginia and I spent 10 days with them out there. Marvelous group. And we were in a little cabin. It's a very rustic little place. Had this little cabin, this little broken down bed they had for us here, and the springs were kind of like this, and the mattress was like this, and it was, you know, and I was sitting on the bed one day, and I was reading Mark. I'd been reading Mark that summer for my quiet time. And I came across Mark 15:31. It says, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And as I was reading that, I thought, well, I wonder what other people said as they were watching Jesus on the cross. Well, a cross-reference, that reference, by the way, I think I gave that a little quickly. Mark 15:31 was that reference. And I cross-referenced, I got over to Luke 23:36 and 37. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Well, I cross-referenced Matthew 27:44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Then in Mark 15, verse 29 and 30, it says, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Well, here were the chief priests, Here were the scribes. Here were the soldiers. Here were the thieves. And then here's just the rabble, those that passed by. What were they saying to Jesus Christ as they saw him on that cross? What they were saying was this. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. And they said it in a mocking way. But as I read that, suddenly, I can remember to this day, I leaped up, startled Virginia. She was sitting over there writing postcards. I leaped up and I hollered, "Right! That's right!" In their mockery, in their scorning and scoffing, they hit upon a tremendous spiritual principle. If you would save others, you cannot live for yourself. Himself, he cannot save. He saved others, but himself, he cannot save. That is right. If you would have your life to count for Christ, in this world in which you live that desperately needs a life that counts for Christ, you cannot live for yourself. You cannot do that and have your life as an outreach with the gospel and with the blessing of Christ in the lives of others. If you would save others, you cannot save yourself. Mark 8:34 and 35. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it." James Broad gave us John 12:24 the other night. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." Well, what's involved in that? Well, John gives us a little hint in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John 2:15-16. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I think I slipped on down to verse, I think I went further. Anyhow, 1 John 2:15, about through 17. I believe there are three reasons that call for this kind of a commitment. One is James 4:14. What is your life? "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanishes away." What is your life? The Bible says your life is a vapor. They're expecting snow in the northern mountains of Colorado tonight. If we were up there tonight on those mountains, we could go like this. We could see our breath. You could probably do it on top of Pike's Peak, probably right now. And you'd see it. The next time you're back in wherever your hometown is, and there's a nip in the air, go outside and do this. And say to yourself, "That's my life." Your life is a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Now don't go like this, by the way. You've just doubled your lifespan. See, that's two vapors. Your life is a vapor. One vapor. Now, life is far too short to be little. Don't let your life be little. Live it to the fullest. Live it to the most grand and glorious thing that a person can give his life to. Fulfilling the will of God for you and for me. That's what we must do. The second thing is 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up." It's all going to burn. We mustn't live for that which is temporal. Then the third one, of course, is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a promise. What a tremendous promise. Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He said, I hold myself aloof from this nonsense. I'm living my life for that which counts. And there are two things that will live forever. The souls of people and the Word of God. That must be the central focus of your life. Tonight I was impressed by the song that our piano player played for us during our offertory. Come thou fount of every blessing. I was reminded of a story. Some of you who know me know that I read the history of the Old West. I like to read about the old gunslingers and the bad men and Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday and all these guys. The story is told of a young lady from Boston who was going across the prairie in a stagecoach, and across from her sat a drunken sot, sitting there in a drunken stupor, smelling foul. And she was sitting there humming a hymn, that hymn that was played for us. And this man looked up and kind of raised his head, and he looked at her through bleary eyes. And he said, woman, would you stop humming that hymn? And she said, why is that, sir? Does it bring back some childhood memory or something that you'd rather forget? And his answer is a tragedy. He said, some childhood memory. For God's sake, woman, I wrote that hymn. Do you remember the little line in that hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. See, all of us have that proneness to wander in us. And that's why there must be that bedrock commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ and to none other and nothing else if we expect to end well. Let me ask you. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His holy word. Has there come a time in your life as yet when you made that deep bedrock commitment of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, where that would be supreme in your life and nothing else could touch it? Nothing else could come close to it. That day by day you would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What I'd like to do tonight, as we close our session, I would like to pray a prayer of commitment for you. And commit you to the Lord to that end, to His Lordship. And that humbly, willingly, and joyfully, you would give your life totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. That you would simply lay your life on the altar of God to be consumed in the fires of His love, to do with it whatever He would do with it. Now, this has not been an easy decision for me to do this tonight, because I have never done this, to my knowledge, never done this at a conference at Glen Eyrie before. But I've told John Ed, I've told Dave and others, even in the brief contact I've had with you, there's something unique about this conference this week. God is doing something here in our midst that's unusual. We've come with a different spirit somehow than the average folk who just come in and out of here all summer. There's something about this, and I'm not just saying this lightly. I'm really mean this. But if you would like me to pray for you and commit you to Jesus Christ and dedicate you to Christ and His cause, whatever that might be for you, then I'd like to do that. I'd like to pray for you. So let's pause for a moment of silent prayer. And each of us just pray in our own hearts. And remember that little phrase those people wrote as their strategy to reach their nation for Jesus Christ. Humbly, willingly, and joyfully, we place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His holy word. After we pray a moment quietly for a while, for those of you that would like me to pray for you, I have seven specific things that I would like to pray for you as I would pray a prayer of dedication for you and dedicate you to the Lord. But let's just pause and pray silently. And you might just start out by saying, Lord, is this the night that I do this? Just to place my life on the altar of God, to be totally consumed in the fires of His love. As you pray, let me ask you to try to visualize a group standing on a hillside. It's a cool evening, the wind is blowing. You're standing on this hillside and you're all looking in one direction. You're looking at a person, and he's looking at you. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And then he says this. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he turns and slowly walks away. Now here's the question. At that point, what do you see yourself doing? Do you see yourself stepping out from the crowd and following Jesus? Or do you see yourself turning the other way and shouldering your way through the crowd and walking off in the dark? If you'd like me to pray a prayer of dedication for you, I'd like you to stand up, not now, don't stand now, but I'd like to, in a moment, you to stand. Just stand before the Lord as we all pray together. And I'd like to pray seven specific things for you in a prayer of dedication of your life to Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment, and then we'll stand together. But don't stand yet. All right, if you believe this is the step God would have you to take, and you'd like me to pray for you, a prayer of dedication of your life to God, unreservedly, you may now stand. Our Father in heaven, as you look down upon us tonight, you see our hearts. We know that when thy Son walked the earth, he needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And tonight, Lord, you look our hearts. You see us clearly. And Lord, you know that each of us, deep down within our souls, have but one basic desire in life. And we want to dedicate ourselves to thee to that end. To be totally involved in the cause of Jesus Christ, wherever and however he would choose. First of all, Lord, I pray for all of these who stand before thee right now that they would be men and women of the Word of God. That as newborn babes, they would desire the sincere milk of the Word that they might grow thereby. And then, Lord, I pray, secondly, that they will be men and women of prayer, that they will learn to cry out in the night, in the beginning of the night watches, to pour out their hearts like water before the face of the Lord. And, dear God, I pray tonight that some of these, now, who stand before thee, might have that unique privilege of actually becoming a prayer warrior in the kingdom of God. Dear God, I pray that you will raise up from this group those who will be counted upon by the Spirit of God as real prayer warriors in the cause of Christ. But all of us, Lord, may we be men and women of prayer. Then thirdly, Lord, I pray that each of us will know thy will. That when we come to that juncture in the road, that crossroad, that we'll sense that still small voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Dear God, we pray that tonight. And then I pray, Lord, that each of these might be led day by day by the blessed Holy Spirit of God, knowing that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then I pray that each of these who stand in thy presence tonight, we be protected from Satan. That they will be sober, be vigilant, because their adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Dear God, I pray for protection, that the Spirit of God might be as a shield about them, warding off the fiery darts of the enemy. Lord, may they take that shield of faith and walk by faith. Protected from Satan, Lord, be especially gracious to them and protect them in their walk from the evil one. Then, Lord, I pray that their lives will be fruitful. We know that Jesus Christ has sent us forth to bring forth fruit and that our fruit should remain. So I pray that we'll have fruitful lives. And then lastly, Lord, I pray that you'll give each of these who now stand before thee the joy of being involved in the great commission of Jesus Christ, that their lives will contribute to the grand and glorious end of making disciples in all nations. Dear God, be gracious to these who stand in thy presence now and use their lives to make disciples in this world. You may be seated. And Lord, all of us tonight, all of us thank you for the privilege of having the Word of God that we can study together, that we can write upon the table of the heart, and that we can fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ in thy word. Thank you for this little time we could have together tonight. In his name, amen.